We're beginning then this evening a series in the book of Daniel. We read Daniel chapter 1 earlier, and I hope you have it open in front of you. The setting is this. God had made a covenant, a binding agreement with a particular people, that they would be his people and he would be their God. And he promised to Abraham that from him would come a great nation, a people, that they would have a land in which to live, and that they would be blessed. And they ended up, you remember, a great multitude of them, a huge number of people, part of the answer to that promise, but they were imprisoned, they were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. We have the story of the Exodus, God leading them out. It's described there in Exodus as God defeating the gods of Egypt. The fake gods of Egypt get trounced by the Lord God, who brings them out and brings them into the land. And there, as they come into the land, at the very beginning, God makes a series of promises. Promises and warnings. The promise is that if you are faithful to me, God says, I will bless you. But if you turn away from me, then you'll be punished. And then you go away and you could read in the Old Testament, where you would see how that plays out. And you would see a succession of kings ruling over God's people, outdoing each other really in their moral and spiritual decline. There's occasional hope, there's the occasional godly king who bucks the trend. But basically, they lead the people further and further away from God. And the spiritual rottenness deepens. The stench gets worse. God sends prophets, warning them, calling them back. And these prophets are rejected and mistreated. And finally, it culminates where we are now. The Babylonian Empire is on the ascendancy. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, won a great victory over defeating the combined armies of Assyria and Egypt at Carchemish in the year 605 BC. And also then he attacks God's people. He comes, we are told, to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And God, we are told, gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, verse 2 of Daniel 1. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And the treasures of the temple, there, the things set aside to worship God, get carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to put in the treasure house of his God. What's being acted out? What's being said by that? It's that my God, Baal and Nebo and Marduk and whoever, is greater than your God. And Jehoiakim becomes his vassal. Nebuchadnezzar goes home taking this treasure with him. And he takes with him 3,023 of the nobility. And among this 3,023 of the nobility, we include Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Pretty hard to get your head around this. Your homeland being conquered and you carried off captive. It's pretty hard to imagine what it would be like to be on this four march. It probably took around 4 months. It's 900 miles. It's pretty hard to get your head around what it would be like to be brought to Babylon, a fabulous city. Nebuchadnezzar had carried out a massive building program. It was the capital of a powerful empire. Imagine you'd never been out to some rebels. Imagine you'd never seen a television or read a newspaper. And imagine you suddenly find yourself in New York. You'd be blown away by it, wouldn't you? Well, that's what's really going to be going through the head of these captives. You come to this incredible place. a well-developed culture and literature, but a pagan place, a place that worships many gods. Well, that's the setting. This book of Daniel, it's a little bit unusual. Why? Because of this. The Old Testament is written in one language. It's written in the language Hebrew, a language spoken by God's people, by the Israelites, except for the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 and chapter 8 through 14 are written in Hebrew, which means presumably that they're addressed to Hebrews, to God's people, the Israelites. But chapter 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, the trade language of the empire. That's odd. Presumably, the author intends to address a slightly different audience. And whereas those parts of the book that are written in Hebrew are particularly addressed to Hebrews, to God's people, perhaps the purpose of the author in writing in Aramaic is that it could be read more widely, not merely for God's people to read, but for all the world to read. And the book breaks into two major parts. There's a narrative of events that go on in Babylon, the first half. And then the second part is a series of prophetic dreams and visions that are given to Daniel by God. It's a bit tempting to just look at the first half, chapters 1 to 6, because they're nice stories that some of you remember from Sunday school, and they're really easy to deal with. But it's important that we keep the book together as a whole. You see, in the first half of the book, we get these narratives, we learn about the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends. But if we just looked at those, we end up with a kind of impossible standard to hold up to you. You ought to be like this. And you and I aren't like that. And if I just read to you the second half of the book, you would have these wonderful visions about God and his great might and power and his glory, and you would say, but so what? And so by having the two together, we have a call to faithfulness, to live as God intends us, accompanying it with the strengthening that comes from the glorious hope that's being pictured for us. And so it's important we have the whole thing together. Verse 1 names two cities for us. There they are, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Two cities, two kingdoms in parallel for us. And those two kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of this world, and Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, that they will be parallel as we go throughout this book. But Matt, why have you chosen this book? Why did you pick this book of all the books in the Bible that you would begin preaching on at the moment? Well, I didn't just kind of open my Bible at random, throw it up in the air, and Daniel happened to fall out. I didn't put names into a hat. Why? Maybe you are conscious that we have lived through great changes in our society. You look back over the course of your lifetime, things have changed beyond recognition in so many ways. And maybe we begin to feel that it's almost as if we're living in exile. We're not living where we were once. Everything's changed. We don't live in the promised land, do we? God is not honored by the people around us. You know, William Blake, in his wonderful, stirring hymn, got it so badly wrong. Jerusalem has not been built in England's green and pleasant land. And maybe if we're beginning to think that, okay, we're kind of in exile, we're not in the promised land, maybe we thought that we were a bit like Paul. We'd been exiled to Athens, where Christianity is open for discussion and there's lots of equally valid worldviews and everything can be discussed. Maybe increasingly we're beginning to realize that our exile is not to Athens, but to Babylon, that the world around us is not just neutral to Jesus and his claims, not merely that he's kind of out there for discussion. Increasingly, we find that people are dead set against Jesus. Dead set against his people. That Jesus is offensive to people. And the truth of the Bible is at, well, best ridiculous and at worst downright wicked. And Jesus' people, you and I, well, we're seen as either ignorant or evil. And so the big question that I hope we will see as we go through the book of Daniel is, how is it that we're to live in Babylon? How are we to live in a place that has set itself against God? A place that has no interest in him. How and why we should be faithful in dark times. Well, there's the setting, there's the book. Before we dive too into the kind of story that goes on in this first chapter, though, I want us to just see one more thing, and it's this. I want us to see the architect. If you're writing something, you on your word processor will put important things in bold. I've got my notes in front of me here, and my headings are in bold. I might underline them. I might do them in bold and underline them. I might do them in italics and bold and underline them. And I might, because I'm using them on the screen rather than on paper, I might even have them in colour. The writers of the Old Testament didn't have such luxuries in the reproduction of their text. So to emphasise things, what do? Very often what they do is repeat things. There is a word that comes up three times in this chapter. The Lord delivered, or gave, verse 2, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. In verse 9, God had caused the official to show favor. Literally, God gave this favor. And in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. Don't miss this. The thread embedded in this text, God gave. God is in control. Right here at the beginning of the book, right here when everything seems to be falling apart around their ears, God is at work. God is in control. And you, I hope you recognize that. Yes, God's in control. I can say that. I believe that. It's very easy to say, isn't it? Sat here on a comfy chair. It's even stopped raining this evening. That's quite easy to say, but is it so easy? When is God in control? Oh, he's in control now. Fine. Is he in control when the letter plops on your doormat from the bank? Is he in control when the test results come back from the doctor and they weren't what you hoped they might be? Is he in control when the panic phone call comes from the family member at 3 o'clock in the morning? Is God still in control then? Is he in control when the world falls apart around your ears? Yes. Yes, he is. Here when the world falls apart around their ears. When Jerusalem is sacked, when the temple is ravaged. When the 3,000 of the nobles get carried off into exile. When Daniel and his friends arrive hundreds of miles away in this strange place. Is God still in control then? Yes. Yes, he is. He's the architect. Well, let's dig then into this text a bit more. Here's the situation. These young men, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He has picked them out. They are the best of the best, the cream of the crop. These young men are probably in their early teens. And they, we are told, are to get the very finest education. They are to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. Off to the University of Babylonia. And notice this. When I went to university, I had to kind of scrape by on the tail end of a grant and a bit of borrowed money and so on. But these guys know the king assigns them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And when I came out of university, I had to kind of try and find myself a job. But these, oh no, they're to be trained for 3 years, and after that they enter the king's service. Guaranteed job on exit in the civil service. This is the situation. But among these, we're told about some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're told this, they get given new names. Because while this may seem to be a wonderful situation they've landed in, yes, dragged 900 miles, but landed on their feet, understand what is going on here. They are being systematically assimilated into Babylon. All their old ways of thinking and doing are to be dismantled while they become model Babylonians. That's what's going on with the names. During slavery period, those people wrested from their homes there in West Africa and carried across the Atlantic. When they arrived, when they were sold, and they arrived on a plantation, what would happen? They would be given a new name, slave name. They wouldn't be allowed to use their own name. It's part of their identity, part of their culture, part of their heritage. Those names get buried. It's part of the process of breaking down resistance, if you like. And Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, well, their names actually are quite significant. Daniel's name means, God is my judge. Hananiah means the one whom Jehovah has favored. The name Mishael asks a question. Who is what God is? And Azariah means that Jehovah, Yahweh, has helped. These boys with these names given to them, presumably by God-fearing parents, get replaced with names that speak about Marduk and Bel and Nebo, Babylonian gods. You see, their old identity is to be extinguished and these new identities are to be put on them. That's the situation. And now we see the challenge that comes to them. And these young men, they didn't refuse the learning, they didn't refuse the instruction, they studied, they applied themselves, presumably, but we discover they have resolved not to defile themselves with the royal food. What on earth is that about? Well, it's not here speaking about the Jewish restrictions on diet. I don't mean the problem here is that Nebuchadnezzar is serving up bacon sandwiches for breakfast every morning. Because they're determined not to defile themselves with the king's food and wine. And there is nothing at all in the Jewish dietary regulation that restricts them drinking wine. So what is the problem? Why do they think that eating the king's food would defile them? Well, it's this. At the beginning of each of these meals, the king would offer food and wine to the gods. The food has come from the gods, they recognize that, and so the king offers back a portion to the gods. Well, that's a question, isn't it? I don't know if you ever give thanks before you eat a meal. You say thank you to God for your food before you eat it. The Babylonians took that idea seriously. They're pagan gods, they're false gods. They would honor at every meal. Sometimes do we as Christians lock our God away and only bring him out on Sunday? But Daniel and his friends are not willing to participate in this. They understand that to eat this food that is offered to idols is to tie themselves up with that idol worship. So, Well, they want to not eat the food. And they go to the official. And the official... Well, why is this so contentious? Why is it a problem not to eat the king's food? You see, by eating the king's food, they're saying, we're dependent on you. You're our king. We look to you. And by not eating the food, what are they doing? They're saying, we can stand on our own, thank you. We're independent of you. We're rejecting you. To reject the king's food is to reject him. That's why this is so contentious, so dangerous a situation. Here they are, these young men, isolated from home and family, hundreds of miles away from home, and they have this dilemma. How is it that we're going to live here in Babylon? Do you know what? In many ways, I think some of the same issues face us. I grew up in a fairly sheltered home, I suppose, a Christian home. My parents, I loved God, and I can remember the shock when I arrived at university in London. First time I'd lived away from home. How do I live here? How do I live for Jesus in this environment? How am I to react and respond? Well, if I'm honest, that's a question I probably didn't ask often enough. How do you live for Jesus in the workplace? Tomorrow morning, when you turn up for work, when you're at the office, what difference does Jesus make in your thinking? Are you asking that question? Is it even on your radar? When you sit down with someone for a chat on Thursday morning, cup of coffee at their house, what difference does Jesus make in your thinking? Are you asking that question? Is it even on your radar? Well, that's the challenge. What is the response? The response. What are Daniel and the others to do? Oh, come on, Daniel, this is such a small thing. Don't make a fuss, Daniel. Daniel, keep your head down. You know you're going to end up in an important position. One day you'll be able to influence people. Maybe you can change things then. No, says Daniel. Daniel is determined that he would not defile himself. There's a warning here for us against pragmatism, against doing what works, what fits in the situation. Daniel is not pragmatic, rather he is determined to do what God has said. But that said, notice then how careful and courteous Daniel and his friends are. Daniel is determined not to defile himself, but it's not an excuse for rudeness. He has resolved, we are told. He is determined. So they go to the chief official. And now verse 9, that verse we mentioned earlier, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Don't miss God's hand at work through this. And the official says, well, look, if you look bad, I look bad. And if I look bad, I get my head cut off. And so, Daniel and his friends are very wise, very careful here. They make it possible for the official to accommodate them without losing face. Test us. Why not try this out? Resolved, yes. But wise too. Determined, but gracious. Look, being principled does not mean being objectionable. They're reasoned and they're gracious and they're firm in the way they respond to this. Test us, try it. Well, that's the response. What's the result? Well, test us, give us 10 days of vegetables and water, and then compare us. And the official agrees. 10 days, they can't get so sick in 10 days, can they? No, I won't be in trouble with the king after 10 days. But it saves this aggro. And Daniel's quite a reasonable chap, really. It's nice to be able to work a way around this. And at the end of 10 days, he examines them, and there they are. Glossy coats. Shiny noses. They are, we are told, they look better, healthier than any of the rest. Then we're told the others get their choice food and wine taken away. You imagine how well that went down. But then what? Well, they've been vindicated there. But we read on. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams. And then, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, universities here used to do this. They used to examine by viva. Oral examinations. You see, brought in for questioning. And you get brought in for questioning, but rather than some stuffy don sat in the corner, it's the king. It is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the whole world. You think you get exam nerves? Oh yeah. And he talks with them, and what? He finds nobody. Nobody equal to him. Not just among the other students, but we discover nobody equal among all his wise men. They are not only vindicated, they are exalted. God has given this to them. You know, when Samuel tells us this, those who honor me, I will honor. And these young guys made a stand. God honored the stand of these young men. What have you given up for God? What have you sacrificed? I'm not talking about a bit of chocolate in the weeks leading up to Easter. But what does it cost you to follow Jesus? I expect it has. If it hasn't cost you anything, I have to say, what difference is Jesus making in your life? If it's never actually caused you a problem, never pressed on you in any way. Have you been overlooked at work because of your integrity? Some people getting promoted past you because you've maybe been a bit too straight. Maybe not being able to take part in a sport that you really wanted to, or an activity you really wanted to, because it would have clashed with being able to come and meet with God's people on his day. Maybe it meant that you ended up turning down a job because you knew that you'd have to be dishonest to work for such a person. Do you ever look back on those sort of decisions and wonder, is it worth it? Well, God is faithful. God won't leave you shortchanged. God is no man's debtor. And it says Thomas Aquinas. Those who honor me, I will honor, says God. There's a time when a man comes to Jesus. He's a rich man. He's a good guy. But he loves being rich. And Jesus concludes his meeting by saying, actually, for people who love their wealth, they can't come to me. And then Peter says this to him, well, we've left everything to follow you. Oh, we're all right then. And then Jesus says this to him, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, and I know some of you have, that you have brothers and sisters and parents according to the flesh and you've lost them for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, this is what Jesus promises. Nobody who's left home or wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. In this age, a new family, brothers and sisters in Jesus, a family that circles the globe, millions that you couldn't begin to count. But in the age to come, well, they'll be there, plus eternal life. God is no man's debtor. Those who honor me, I will honor. Let me tell you, whatever sacrifice you have made, Jesus' sacrifice far exceeds it. Have you ever been humbled or even humiliated for the sake of Jesus? Let me tell you, humbled? God in heaven yet took on flesh and born as a baby? God, pure, perfect, spotless Son of God, and yet treated as a criminal, falsely tried, spat on, beat, executed, I don't diminish that it has cost some of you to follow Jesus. We heard this morning about people being persecuted in different parts of the world and paying the cost for following Jesus. But that any cost to you or to them is in fact vanishingly small by comparison to the cost, the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf. But more than that, never mind that his sacrifice is exceptionally great, Jesus is worth every sacrifice you have made because there are glorious riches in store in him. You know, we're told about the inheritance that there is for God's people. We're told about the eternal life that is granted to them, the riches there are in Jesus. He's worth it. C.T. Studd, he was a cricketer, an international cricketer, Oxford student, very wealthy guy, gave away his fortune, gave up his cricketing career, and he served as a missionary initially in China and later in Congo where he would die. But one of the things he said was this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Maybe you have, maybe you feel that you're standing almost on the cusp. What do I do with Jesus? To follow Jesus would cost me, would hurt. My friends would think I was bonkers. My family would really struggle with that. They would laugh at me. They just wouldn't get it. If you were stood weighing things up, is Jesus worth it? He is worth it. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Daniel 1 sets the tone for the whole book of Daniel. If Daniel and his friends had folded here, would they have stood like they do later on? No, they've set a pattern. This is how they're going to live in Babylon. Well, pray God as we go through this book, we will learn from it and we will see how we are to live in Babylon.